The house of the Lord, of course, is not the building, is it? It is the assembly of God's people, that we are all stones, so to speak, of the temple, being built up together in Jesus, in union with him in the covenant. And so let's go to him in prayer this morning and ask him to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your love and grace to us, which is evident not in word only, but in deed, that you sent your only son, Jesus, into this dark world to dwell among sinners, to die for our sins, to make reconciliation to a holy God, that we might worship you and love you and trust you, to repent and learn to live a life of repentance the rest of our lives. Lord, humble us this morning through the means you've given, that we would look unto Christ, that we would deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow you, loving others, that you may be all in all, and that your church would be unified to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're going to look this morning again at what the scriptures teach about assurance. So we've been considering perseverance of the saints, and then this last lesson we looked at assurance of salvation. And I'd like us to consider the Holy Spirit and assurance. But before we get to that, I wanted to just reflect on one other matter briefly, which is judgment, eternal judgment and hell. And to think about the relationship of God's justice to assurance. So let me ask you this question. Why does God punish our sins? It might seem easy to answer, I don't know. But why do you think he punishes our sins? Say that again. Yeah, did you say it's an injustice?
Yes.
It is just, yes. Yeah, punishment is just because it is a reflection of God's own holiness. You know, it's important to understand what sin is and what punishment is, or we can't have assurance. This is crucial because many people think correctly that sin is a problem in us. It is. Sin is a disease in us. That's true. But if you think that's what is really wrong with sin, is that it hurts you and that it hurts other people, you've missed it. And actually, you undermine the possibility of assurance because you'll think, well, sin is this thing that's just it's a disease in me, and I need to do something to get better, or trust the Lord to get better. Or my trusting the Lord to get better is what, I might not be totally better yet, but it's what gives me assurance. There are false teachers who say that God's judgments are really medicinal. So all of his judgments, his wrath poured out upon sinners in this world, are like educational. They're to teach you, to make you better. You see? And those ideas are connected. So if you think sin is primarily a disease inside of you, then you will be inclined to think that God's wrath and judgment is primarily educational or something to help you to overcome your sins, which then, of course, leads to a false teaching that hell is nothing but that. You see? That hell is an instructive place. But here's where I'm going with this. Is you can only utterly despair of any hope of obtaining your own salvation if you know what you are. That your sins are not your problem, they're God's problem. Meaning, your sins, all of them, are a horrible offense to him. He hates sin. He doesn't even change you or make you whole on the basis of the fact that it's a problem in you. Your sin is a problem in you. Rather, what he does, according to the Bible, is he redeems us through the blood of Jesus. That your sins warrant the anger and the judgment of God. They're a problem for God. And you might think, well, that's terribly discouraging. There's absolutely nothing I can do to help that. That's right. That's the whole point. What can I do? You can't do a thing, which is where your assurance rests. That's how it can, the only way it can begin is with a clear doctrine of God's judgment, the anger and the judgment and the wrath of God towards sin, which leads to this conclusion. What can I do to save myself? What can I do to assure myself? The answer is nothing. Even your faith falls short of what's required for you for holiness. Because every act of faith itself is tainted with enough sin to damn you forever. So you should not hope ever that your assurance can possibly be based on anything in you. So you have to know the judgment and the justice of God, and frankly, the doctrine of hell, an eternal conscious torment, in order to have assurance of salvation. Now that might seem counterintuitive, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches, is that we have to despair of any hope within ourselves that we could save ourselves, and see that only Jesus, through his penal substitutionary death on the cross, can give us assurance. And we find ourselves saying, what can assure me of salvation? And we can't say, I believe in Jesus. You just started in the wrong place. Really, do you? Do you really believe in Jesus? Really? You know, when I was young, people would, there was a poorer theology that says the way you're saved is to pray this prayer, and if you pray this prayer, you're really saved. If what? You really meant it in your heart. Well, that's the kicker, isn't it? Because no one really means it like you ought, you see? And so understanding God's anger and judgment towards sin causes us to despair that there's anything we can do to rescue ourselves. And so we cast ourselves wholly on Jesus. That's the basis of assurance. But then here's the next reality. If you trust that he is true God and man, and that he really saves sinners through his work on the cross, and you see what sin cost him, and you see that he is a good and bountiful Savior, and you trust him, not just to save you, but to be who he is and to rule you, then you will start to get well. Because you'll apply yourself to his commandments. You'll take his yoke. You'll hate and forsake your sins because they're displeasing to God. You will be healed. And your sin is actually, it's death, but it is a disease in the believer that needs to be overcome. And it can only be overcome by thinking rightly about Jesus and trusting him for who he says he is. And then as we trust him, and as we do get well, as we repent and learn to live a life of repentance, our assurance is then strengthened and confirmed. Our assurance is strengthened and confirmed that way. So I wanted to make that note about coming to assurance and what it means that it's based on the external promise. It's not based on something in ourselves. When we say that assurance is founded on the outward promises of the gospel, we're also saying it's founded on a true understanding of sin and the anger and the judgment of God, and ultimately hell, how evil sin is. And then our assurance can be based on the promise. Any questions about that? Anything at all? Yes, sir.
I agree. It's only based on the promises. Are we going back all the way to the garden where he told Adam and Eve?
We are.
Not to eat of, and because of what he said by his word, the promise that he would punish. You see what I'm saying? Is it based on that promise?
Yes, but in connection with the promise in Genesis 3:15, right? So it's based on, what is Genesis 3:15? It says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent, right? Well, how does he do that? Well, by satisfying the death penalty that was promised all the way back in chapter 2. So they're connected. So the promise of Christ is based on the threat of death for us. So very good. Any other questions about that? Okay, well, let's now consider the relation of the Holy Spirit to assurance. How is the Holy Spirit related to our assurance of salvation? What we've seen so far is that our assurance of salvation is based on the Word of God, received by faith. But what's the role of the Holy Spirit in that? You see, that could sound very rationalistic. It could say, well, look, God says something, we believe the truth, we deduce that what he says is true, and then we can have assurance. So where's the Holy Spirit in this equation? That's the question we're going to answer, or try to answer this morning. And there are various ways the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit's role in our assurance. One is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You heard that? The seal of the Spirit. Another is the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit. There's the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we'll just look at all of them, Lord willing. So first, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Please turn with me and let's just see the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. Second Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 22. And let's just start in verse 18. It says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him, and every time you see that in the Bible, in him, you should think in union with Christ, which means in his covenant, in saving covenantal relationship with him. And so in him, it is yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes with you, us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So do you see those last two words, or last two main words in verse 22? He has put his seal on us, and then it says, has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So let's consider some of these words. In verse 21, it says that he establishes us with you and has anointed us. Well, what does this word anointed mean? Well, the Greek word translated anointed here refers to the work of the Spirit in uniting us to Christ. It's a work of union, and we know that because the word anointed isn't the normal Greek word for anointed. It's chrysos. Do you hear the word Christ in there? So it's the anointing is a uniting with Jesus. And then the word seal refers to a stamp with a distinguishing mark. So you know what a stamp is? That's like in this time, many men, especially if they were more wealthy, they wore signet rings that could be stamped with hot wax. And so they'd wear a ring on their finger and it had a particular sign on it. And what that sign did was uniquely identified them. No one else had that sign. It was tied to who they are. No one else had a ring like that. And it was, a difficult thing to make or reproduce. In fact, it couldn't very easily be reproduced at all. It was distinctive to the person who owned it. And so seals, what they would do is they drip hot wax maybe on a piece of paper after a document, some legal document. Then they would press their seal into it as a mark of either ownership or legal commitment or just even kind of their signature to something. And so if we understand what a seal is, then we see this is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's commitment to keep his promises to his chosen people in covenant. That's why it's important to bring in the covenantal idea here. What's a covenant? It's a legal arrangement. It's an oath. It's a guaranteed commitment. And God seals his covenant with his Spirit, showing that he is committing himself to discharging all of his promises in that covenantal arrangement. That is the covenant of grace, which finds its fullest expression in the new covenant. So what does that really, though, mean, that the Spirit is Christ's seal? Like, we can imagine it, you know, in terms of a picture in our head, that it's like a signet ring stamping us. But here's what Paul's getting at, that believers who have the Holy Spirit manifest the graces of the Spirit. His seal is upon us. So in other words, he has marked us with the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that mean a believer always manifests those qualities? Certainly not. Do we have them all in the same proportion? No, we don't. But does a true believer have them? Yes. He has them truly. And that is the seal of the Spirit, manifesting us to one another. And this is what church membership is based on, actually, is that we don't just say we're Christians, but that we have the fruit of being a Christian. And this is how we can recognize God's seal upon us, through evidence. So then comes a question. When does the sealing take place? What time does the Spirit's seal happen? Well, the Bible tells us this in Ephesians 1, if you want to turn there with me. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, you see the temporal term, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when were you sealed? It was when you heard the word of the gospel and believed it. That's when you are sealed. So Ephesians 1 teaches that in election, we were chosen in him. That's an election to in Christ to be covenantally joined to him. But the sealing takes place when we believe, when we hear the gospel. Later in the same book, if you want to look at with me at Ephesians 4, speaks again of the sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Well, let's, for context, look at verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Godless talk, untrue talk, talk that is derisive, talk that you wouldn't speak in heaven, actually. It's unholy, mixed talk. So let no corrupting talk, talk that tends to corrupt, come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. There's only one kind of talk we should talk. Edifying talk, right? That which builds up in what? In grace. That's how we're to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. But then verse 30, which is connected to verse 29, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what's this talking about? If the Spirit sealed you, what did he seal you with? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, which manifests itself with words. So if our words are corrupting, we are misrepresenting the seal. You see that? And so what what does it say happens? It grieves him. Because he's in us. We're his. We're his images. We're being renewed after his image. And it grieves him when our talk is corrupting, slanderous, or gossip, spreading information we shouldn't be spreading, talking ill about brothers and sisters. You know, the Bible says in James not to speak evil of the brethren, that we're to forgive one another and not harbor grudges toward one another. This is corrupting talk, talk that destroys, talk that corrodes. But only such as fits the occasion and gives grace to those who hear. Why? So we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is so that we manifest the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now look, that seal is a secondary confirming ground of our assurance. How are you sure you're saved? Well, the promise of God, but also the inward work of the Holy Spirit, who seals us. And so that's the teaching of the scripture on the seal. But now consider some of the history and the theology of the sealing of the Spirit. Oh, yes, brother. David has a question. No, please. Yes, if anyone has a question, please throw your hand up.
Going back to Ephesians 1:13, on the promise of the Holy Spirit when we seal it, the gospel when we believe. Do you think that's a new birth, isn't it?
It is, brother.
Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he says, it tells us. So, all right.
Yes. Yeah, we can't believe, the Bible says, until we're born again. That's 1 John 5:1. You know, who believes? Those who have been born again, right? And so, yes, it happens at the new birth. Other questions before we move on? All right, so let's consider the history and the theology of this. So we've looked at what the text says. I've made a case out of the Bible to you. But not all Christians agree on what the Bible means, right? So it's important for us to kind of measure our interpretation against other Christians and then reevaluate. Maybe we were right the first time, maybe we weren't. Once we evaluate in light of what other faithful Christians have said, we can either change our mind because they convince us out of the Bible, or adjust our mind because we were slightly wrong, or keep our original reading, you see? So that's the use of studying other theologians. The fathers, meaning our forebearers in the faith who've studied the word before us. So let's consider this. Many in the early church held that the Holy Spirit seals us through baptism. That was a very common position in the early church. They said, when you're baptized, you are sealed. That is, God puts his mark upon you that you are certainly his, that you belong to him, he belongs to you. And it's his guarantee that he's going to keep his covenant. Now, what's the attraction of that, do you think? Any ideas why? That I was baptized. Yeah. So it could be that I'm the one who did it. And actually, in the early church, this is another whole issue we won't get into, but if you're interested, I can give you resources on it. They practiced believers' baptism in the early church. Like in the first several hundred years of the church, they immersed their huge, deep baptistries in the old churches, and they immersed them. And they immersed believers. Their problem was they tended to think that if you sinned after receiving that seal, you were gone forever. Or if you sinned greatly, if you committed a mortal sin, you'd be gone forever. And so what that ended up happening, what it ended up doing was they delayed more and more baptism until the time of death. Like they wouldn't receive baptism until they were on their deathbed, which is... You can see how they'd get there, but it's not a biblical idea. But with this was sealing, and yes, it actually was somewhat tied to their works for the early church, which was wrong. Because baptism is actually not about our works, is it? What's it about? What's it really about? It's a promise, a word about Christ's works, right? So it's God's hands of service to us. And so the early church got off track on this point. We've already seen that Paul teaches that we receive the seal of the Spirit through faith when we hear the word of Christ. Now, he doesn't mention baptism. The Bible never says baptism is a seal of the Holy Spirit. Another problem with this is that does everyone who's baptized continue in the faith to the end? No. So what would that say about God's seal? Well, it would mean it was a totally conditional seal and not an absolute guarantee, which is contrary to the nature of seals on documents, that one party keeps their promises completely, and the nature of the new covenant, which is not really a covenant. Did you know this? The new covenant is cast in terms of a testament or a last will and testament. So there's nothing conditional on you. It's that Christ died and he discharges his promises, you see? So, but the Reformed theology taught that all who are sealed, or that the Spirit seals in regeneration. Let me just read you from the Belgic Confession, Article 27. It says, "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost." And so here they taught that the sealing is by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a caveat to this, and that Reformed Paedobaptists, our dear Reformed brethren, also teach that sacraments are signs and seals to the believer. So here's what they say. They say the early church was wrong. Baptism doesn't automatically seal you when you're baptized. But what they do say is, even for infants, when an infant is baptized, if that infant grows up and believes, then their baptism before they believed becomes a seal to them, or is a seal to them. Westminster Confession 27:1 says sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. The problem is, you know, that's interesting, and it's actually not that objectionable, because they're not saying anyone is sealed but those who are actually converted. You following? So it's theologically not that much, it's not a problem with our Paedobaptist brothers who are Reformed. But the problem is, actually, the Bible never says that. It's kind of redundant, you know? What's the seal in the Bible? It's the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Baptism is a sign. It's a visible word, but it is not a seal or a guarantee of salvation. Our confession, the Second London Confession, only says that sacraments are signs, and it does not call them seals. Oh, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Now, Arminianism says that you can lose your salvation, right? That God doesn't choose who he's going to save, but instead you can be saved, and because you have free will for salvation, you have free will to lose it. It's consistent, right? You can come in, you can go out. And that they teach you can be sealed, but then fall away. But the problem is, the word seal means guarantee or official commitment and promise that a covenant or contract will be fulfilled. So we would disagree with this position, because we believe that once you're regenerated, the Bible teaches, you're born again, your nature has been changed. You can't change your nature back. He has changed you. Right? And he sealed you with the Spirit. And the one who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. All whom he justified, he also glorified. So we disagree with the Arminians on this point. So that's what a seal is. Now, one other thing here is just to mention that Reformed theologians differed on the exact nature of the seal of the Spirit. Some believe that the seal refers to regeneration. So what Brother David just said, it's the Spirit's regeneration period. That's the view I've been teaching you, and that I think the Bible teaches. But there are some others, especially in the English Puritan tradition, such as Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin, and Anthony Burgess, who believe that the seal of the Spirit gives a high degree of subjective assurance, including joy and peace. So what this led to was kind of a twofold view of sealing. You have your initial seal at regeneration, but then you have a higher, fuller sealing when you come to a full assurance. Now, if you back away from the language, the theology itself is basically true, isn't it? That you can be saved and have a low degree of assurance and then come to a higher degree of assurance. So the theology is true. Problem is, the Bible doesn't talk about sealing that way, and it doesn't seem helpful to do so, because the seal is God's mark on you by his Spirit, not your subjective sense of salvation. John Owen is a very good guide here. He's my favorite of all the Puritans, John Owen. He's hard to read in some places, but other places he's really great to read. And I highly commend his work, his 26 books, massive volumes, or however many it is. But here's what he says. He says, God's sealing of believers with the Holy Spirit is his gracious communication or gift of the Holy Ghost unto them. So to act his divine power in them as to enable them unto all the duties of their holy calling, evidencing them to be accepted with him both unto themselves and others, and asserting their preservation unto eternal salvation. So that's how John Owen describes the seal of the Spirit. One other issue on the sealing here. Some Puritans distinguish between mediate assurance and immediate assurance. You know what I mean when I say mediate and immediate? Mediate would be through another means. Immediate would mean directly from God. So some Puritans distinguish this. And some said that assurance is an immediate supernatural gift, that it comes with the Word of God, but the Spirit actually gives it in a supernatural way. Now, what I disagree with that position. And the reason is because it seems to be saying something very close to you're having a revelation from God outside of the Word that is actually necessary for your strength and life and salvation. God is basically telling you, you are saved in your heart by his Spirit. The problem is, the Bible never says Tom Hicks is saved right here. What's another problem? What if this brother is over here saying, well, the Holy Spirit just told me directly that I'm saved? And I'm like, well, he didn't tell me that. You know, how do I get that? And then who can ever question him either if he says, I am saved, you know, because the Spirit told it to me. So it seems out of accord with the sufficiency of Scripture and with the rest of what the Bible teaches. And also our confession as well. Second London Confession 18:3 says that believers may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain assurance of salvation. So how do we attain assurance? How does the Spirit work in us? Through the means of grace, through his Word. The Word read, the Word preached, the sacrament, which is a visible word, works the same way, right? So the signs of God to us about Jesus that we believe are what give us an assurance and strengthen it, the means of grace. And then as we respond in prayer and in the subjective responses, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, living a holy life, our assurance is strengthened and confirmed. So that is the seal of the Spirit. Any questions about the seal of the Spirit? All right. Well, now let's consider the guarantee of the Spirit. If you will, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And we'll read this, 2 Corinthians 1, Verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. So all of God's promises are yes to those who are united to Christ in the covenant. That's what that means. Not the church covenant, but the new covenant, the covenant of grace. They find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, in union with him. That means we become, we're legal beneficiaries of all that he's promised, and his spirit is in us, and we're in him, communion and union with him, which is covenantal, and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, the question then is, what does that word guarantee mean? So a seal is a legal term, isn't it? So it's the mark of a commitment to discharge a legal document. That's what the seal was. But what is a guarantee? Well, guarantee refers to a pledge of a future payment. So they're very related ideas. A seal is a commitment, a signed commitment. A guarantee is a pledge of a future payment. John Chrysostom wrote, for he did not purpose to give the whole. If he did not purpose to give the whole, he never would have chosen to give the guarantee and to waste it or without object or result. So what is a guarantee in our terms? It's a down payment, right? So if a seal is like a signature, a guarantee is a down payment. So if you're going to buy a house, they require not just that you sign off on the documents. That's not enough. You have to sign the documents, but then they're like, let's see some earnest money right here, you know? You got to prove that you're going to pay. And so that's what God does by giving us his spirit. He is giving us a down payment in part, which is partial payment of what he will fully pay in the future. Matthew Henry wrote this, the guarantee is part of payment and it secures the full sum. So is the gift of the Holy Spirit. All his influences and operations, both as a sanctifier and comforter, are heaven begun, glory in the seed and bud. And so we have heaven already, in a sense, that the Spirit is within us, making us into true images, true human beings, which is what Jesus was, the true man, which is the fruit of the Spirit, being refined after his character, with his virtue to keep his commandments, trusting the one true God, even as Jesus himself did. That's what we will be like in full in heaven, but we're like in part here on earth. So I saw a question. I think Mike Kirby had one.
From what you mentioned earlier, those who believe they come to salvation through their own works, how do they, in times of doubt and affliction, do they not go to the promises of God, which are that seem to be reformed, seem to be, or I shouldn't seem to be, they are sure and blessed promises that are consistent to what we hear, what we believe? Is that clear?
I believe a Christian will. I mean, as Christians, we're not, you know, we all have a remaining Pharisee. We have remaining legalism. We also have remaining antinomianism. And the more you stare at both antinomianism and Phariseeism or legalism, you see they're really the same thing. They're unbelief, just doing it my way. That's what it is. I'm going to do it my way, not trust the Lord and trust him to do it. And so a true believer who has remaining legalisms and thinks legalistically, the Lord will renew their faith. Or he'll take them to heaven, right? One or the other. So he'll renew their faith, and by that, in that way, they will remember the cross. But a true legalist is not a believer, just like a true antinomian, that is at heart, is not a believer. You can't be saved with those heresies. Yes?
So my comfort comes in, when I'm really struggling a lot, my comfort comes in the fact that God is the one who made me alive and began the work. and his promises are true.
Amen.
And I guess that's just the basis.
Yeah, in the darkness.
If folks who are true Christians believe, it doesn't that bring on even more?
I believe so. Brother.
Struggles?
You mean, does it bring comfort in our struggles?
No, for us, I mean, I'm just saying that's the only comfort I have.
Yes.
Is his faithfulness, especially when he's showing us our deep sin,
mm-hmm.
is that he has promised to finish the work. And all of the precious promises of what he began and promised in Christ.
Yeah, it's like in a really dark place, you might say, I don't feel his presence. I don't live as though all the things that he says are true. I am despondent in my heart and soul, but this I know. Though I am a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior.
Amen.
His death and resurrection is enough. And to say it in truth, though, of course, part of you will doubt that if you say it. As a despondent person, you can say that in truth and then also say with the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? So, very good. Any other questions about this? Okay, so that's the guarantee. So we've seen the seal of the Spirit, or kind of the signature. The Holy Spirit is God's signature. And then the guarantee of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is God's down payment on a future inheritance. Next, we see the witness of the Holy Spirit, and we can find this in Romans 8. If you'll turn there with me. Romans 8. Beginning in verse 12, and we'll read to verse 17. This is about the witness of the Spirit. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so here we know he's not literally talking about just the flesh or the physical body. He's talking about the impulses, the motives, the thought patterns of the sinful nature that are manifested in the body, right? So we're to put this to death. If we put them to death, we will live. That is, it's not that we obtain the right to eternal life that way. It's rather that we experience and walk in eternal life as we put these things to death. Right? So it's very important you don't get that confused. In our justification, we're given life as a free gift and title, ownership to eternal life. In sanctification, we're being made people who actually live, like in our own persons, you see? So we put to death the deeds of the body and we live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you say, well, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, it means just what it said, that you're dying to your sinful nature. It doesn't mean God's telling you what house to buy or where to move or, you know, who to marry. It's not what it means. You're putting to death the deeds of the sinful nature. That's to be led by the Spirit of God. And it makes sense, because what's a son like? Well, they're like their fathers. I mean, right? If you have a son, you're going to make an imprint on him, and he's going to be like you to some degree. It's just the reality. And so we're sons of God if we're led by the Spirit of God, like him. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so what is adoption? Adoption is not a natural birth. Now, we are born in nature, right? We're born again by nature because that's what regeneration is, born again. But there's also a legal sonship, which is adoption. And that's what this is talking about, that we have received the spirit of adoption, that our sonship isn't based on inward renewal, but on a legal declaration of God that he promises us based on what Christ has done. Then verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's a very important verse. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we have to keep going, in other words, and it's going to cost us to be Christians. We have to suffer and keep going. But the question is, what is this witness of the Spirit? Notice in verse 16, there are two spirits. Do you see that? The Spirit himself is one witness, the Holy Spirit. And then our spirit is the other witness. So this is a subjective witnessing going on. It's inside us. But it's objective, subjective, because where does the Holy Spirit bear witness? Immediately dropping it out of heaven? Well, no, it's clear from what Paul has already just said and been talking about all through the book of Romans. It's by faith in what God says and the promises of the gospel. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to you that you are a child of God? It's by making the promise that all who believe are children of God. And then if you believe, your spirit bears witness with his. And now how many witnesses do you have? Two. Which is a strong witnessing and evidence of a truth. And so that's what the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is. This teaches nothing about some kind of extra-biblical revelation. Rather, it's that the Holy Spirit is witnessing the gospel to us, which we then believe and respond to, and that's a second witness. Any questions about this? Brother Mike.
In verse 17, it seems to me as if it is saying, and if children, then heirs of God himself?
God's heirs.
Or is it?
I think it's the that's a genitive. But so what that means is we're heirs belonging, heirs that are God's. So we're heirs of him. Like if you had a son, he'd be your heir, wouldn't he? That's, I think, what it's saying. And fellow heirs of God in that sense, and that we are his heirs with other believers. Does that answer your question?
I think so. Yes, sir.
Okay. So one other little foray into history, that historically there are differences of opinion about what this Spirit's testimony is. And that is the same thing that we saw before, actually. First, there are some... Jeremiah Burroughs, Anthony Burgess say that the witness of the Spirit refers only to his activity through the Word of God. That's what I've been arguing, that the Spirit doesn't speak directly to us, but that the Spirit works through his Word to create faith in us, which is the second Spirit. So you have two clear movements, right? It's not just the Spirit only working in you apart from any outside sign or word. That's one view. The other view is that, no, the Word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit works in you, and then your response to it is the second witness. Others disagreed with that. Rutherford, Twiss, Goodwin said that the Spirit directly speaks the Father's pronouncement, you are a child of God. And actually, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this argument too. But I demur from the good doctor at this point. I don't think that's right. I think it casts us into further doubt and trouble when we ought to just be saying, what does the Bible say? Do I trust it? Right? So Spirit witnesses to us. Now, subjectively, it might be that you have an experience that's like, wow, I really believe the promise now, and I can tell that I'm a believer because of how my soul is responding and the way I'm repenting. You say, that's supernatural. Well, it's divine. The Holy Spirit is working within you. You should attribute that to the Spirit's work within you, but it's not special revelation. It's not him telling you, you are a child. Rather, you have to notice what you're doing. You're believing the promise outside of you, which is his witness. Your witness is how you're reacting, which is his work within you. You see? So Lloyd-Jones, his view might not get you too off track, because I think people are trying to get at the same reality. The thing we want to avoid, though, is saying that the Spirit gives us a special word that we are true children of God, that's inerrant and infallible and is as much the Word of God as the Bible. That's a mistake, okay? The last thing this morning to look at is the first fruits of the Spirit. And you can see this in the same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, which says, "And not only in creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You say, well, what is this about? We wait for the adoption. I thought it just said we were adopted. Well, you have to understand the old adoption system in Rome and in this time period. You were, when you're a little child, you're adopted, which means you're legally an heir to all the property that you're an heir to. But you don't actually have a right to it all until you get to a certain age, you see? And so it's a parallel to us in that we're justified, we're adopted sons of God now, but is heaven ours? I mean, do we walk in heaven right now? No, we don't yet have all the promises, you see? So in that sense, we're waiting for an adoption. But the Spirit is the first fruits of all that. And this word refers to the first portion of an agricultural harvest. Paul describes the resurrected Christ also as the first fruits. It's the same word of his people who will rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean? He's the first harvest. What does that imply? There'll be another harvest of people rising from the dead. That's us, you know? And so first fruits means it's the first bringing in of a harvest. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." The Spirit glorified Christ in his resurrection. Believers already possess the beginnings of this resurrection life, which we don't yet experience fully, but we one day will. So we have the fruit of the Spirit now, but one day we'll have the entire vineyard, kind of thing. You see, so we have the fruit now, and yet one day all of it will be ours. So we're already those who feast on the bounty of the harvest, but not yet. We have yet to experience it in full. So any questions about this teaching on the Holy Spirit before we close? Anything at all? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the gospel, which is more sure than anything we can think or feel or do. That your word is absolutely dependable, and that we can trust what you tell us, and that trusting, we can be assured of our salvation. And being assured, we find strength to grow up into godliness, more and more bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who may be struggling with their assurance of salvation, that you would set Christ before them in your word, that they would believe him, and that they would have full assurance, and that based on this full assurance, they would not be sluggish, but that they would die to themselves, and they would live for your glory, and love to you, and love to others, for their own joy, and the joy of others. In Jesus' name, amen.